just thought of one thing we didn't get into last week, and I want to add on that piece because we talked about it significantly in the Old Testament. And that was how the nations came to a relationship with God based off of Israel's obedience. And we looked at the fact that they were to be a kingdom of priests. You know, we looked in like Exodus 19 and Isaiah 61 and those passages. And what some of the other passages that we looked at in like Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy in particular, Deuteronomy chapter 4, one of the things that we saw was that Israel, via their obedience, would receive the blessings of God, and as the blessings of God were given to them, the Gentile nations around about her would be able to observe that and then covet what Israel had, and they would flow to Israel to have a relationship with Israel's God so that they too could receive a lot of those blessings. One of the things that we looked at in some detail was the idea that in the Old Testament, Israel did not go out and evangelize. It wasn't something where they were aggressive with the gospel. It was something where they exhibited the gospel by their manner of life and the blessings that came upon them, and the nations would observe all that. Okay? Now, I would be remiss if I didn't get into a discussion on how that works in the New Testament. Because, again, there's passages I believe, and there are passages I used to look at and take a different way than I understand them now. And so what I'm going to be saying, probably for most of you, for the first time that you've heard me say a lot of what we have to say. But it's how do the nations respond, and how do the nations come into a relationship with God in this program that we've been laying out. Now, I want to say up front, I'm not addressing Paul nor the body of Christ in this presentation tonight. Paul and the body of Christ are something radically different, and the way it operates is radically different. And we'll look at that in a few weeks. I'm focusing right now just on how Israel's program will play itself out and work its way through. And I just want to talk about the Gentile nations tonight and how it is that they come into a relationship with God. Now, if you go with me to Matthew 10, I think Matthew 10 is a good place to start, because we all understand Matthew 10, I think, really well. I think we have a good understanding of Matthew chapter 10. But Matthew chapter 10, in verse 1, Jesus is really apostolizing 12 individuals to go out and to have an active ministry. And he's going to send them out in groups of two. And he names these 12 individuals in verses 2, 3, and 4. Verse 5, Jesus sent these 12, apostatizing them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not go into a Samaritan city, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, telling men, the government of the heavens is near." Now, I want to stop there. We understand this, and I think, especially us who understand right division, really understand that these 12 have been commissioned for a specific group of people, and that is Israel. There's 12 of them, one representing each tribe, so to speak. And they're given specific commands that they're not to go to anyone, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And their message to the lost sheep of the house of Israel is that the government or the kingdom of the heavens is near or at hand. They have a very specific ministry. And then we read some things that they're to do down through the passage as they're sent. And it gets very specific. It's very detailed instruction and what it is that he's giving them to do. So this becomes the mode of operation during Jesus' earthly life. The next big thing we come to in Matthew chapter is in Matthew chapter 28. And in Matthew chapter 28, we have one of the Great Commission accounts. We want to look at this in a little bit of detail here. Okay, Matthew 28, this is right before his ascension in Matthew's presentation. And it says here, if somebody could read, say, verses 18 through 20.
And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Okay, so how would we summarize what he's saying here? What's he saying if I had to just put it in my own words?
Make Jews out of these people.
Okay, make Jews out of these people. Who would be these people?
Gentiles.
Gentiles, okay.
Baptize them.
Baptize them. What else?
Teach them the things that I told you.
Okay, teach them the things that I told you.
Or I taught you.
I taught you. What did Jesus teach
them?
The law. Okay, so the law is in vogue. What does he not say here that most people assume?
They're talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God.
Well, that's true. The one thing he doesn't say here is how they're to make disciples of them. He doesn't give any details on that. Now, we assume, when he says, go and make disciples of all the nations, that the command is given that I want you to go to the Gentile nations and convert those Gentile nations through an effective evangelism program. That's the way I've always taught it. And I'm going to present today why I think that's a wrong idea. In fact, I don't think he's saying that at all. I think what you have in place in the Old Testament is what's still in place. We don't have a command anywhere that takes away Matthew 10. So how is it that they're going to be in the nations, and how is it that they're going to teach the nations, and how does all that work? And I'm going to submit to you that they're not actively going to the nations to convert the nations, although they are in the nations, and the nations will be converted by them.
The nations come to them?
I think that's more in line with what God does with Israel.
What did you say? Nations come, and they see them as a light.
Oh, okay.
And they come to the light because they see what they're doing, and they want to know what that's all about because it looks like it's working.
Right, and I think that's more in alignment. And
they are a congregation at this point.
Right. Give you some reasons and look at some passages that I think will maybe clarify. Maybe we haven't thought of these passages.
How would you interpret this? Go ye therefore. Supposes that you're going out like.
Well, it says.
What do you call it? A missionary.
Right. It says literally, go and make disciples of all the nations. What it doesn't tell us is how they're going.
Just the word go means an action of going from one place to another.
Right. Now the question is, how do they go? And that's what's not laid out for us. And I think the scriptures do lay out how they go. But I don't think it's the way we typically think.
Is the baptism that we're thinking of here like the dunk baptism in the water?
It would be baptism with water, and it would be the baptism that would be affiliated with Leviticus 14. Going back into like how they would bring in the unclean and enjoin them into a condition of cleanliness and acceptability. But again, I want to focus on how they go and how they proclaim how this is done. Now, I think let's go to a couple more passages. Let's go to Acts 1, Acts chapter 1, because we're going to have a little bit more information that's going to be communicated to us. And I know somebody would say, well, what about Mark 16? I think Mark 16, again, I'm not addressing Mark 16 because I think that takes place during the tribulation period. I think there's some things that are unique to Mark 16 that aren't necessarily true further out. And you could make an argument that the last 9 verses of Mark 16, there's a real debate on their authenticity as well. I think they belong, but having said that, I don't want somebody to just say, well, okay, it's the last 9 verses of Mark and just dismiss whatever you're saying. And I do think Mark is just dealing with a specific 3.5-year time frame in particular. But Acts chapter 1, and in Acts chapter 1, we're going to have Jesus here talking to the 12. And if you look here at verse, let's start at verse 3. And it says here in verse 3, I'll start at verse 2. Up to the day when he was taken up to heaven after giving orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Verse 3, after he had suffered, he had shown himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during a period of 40 days and telling them about the government of Elohim. So Jesus is communicating information to them during his 40-day ministry. And he's giving them specifics about his government. And in particular, one of the specifics that his government addresses is how the nations would come into a relationship with him. Now, down in verse 8, Jesus is asked a question in verse 6. Is he going to restore the government back to Israel? His answer is, it's not for them to know. Verse 8, but you will receive power, the Holy Spirit having come on you, and all of you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the land. After this discourse, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, it's interesting that the Hebrew word for world there, to the end of the world or the end of the earth, that is the Greek word gehe. And literally it just means land or ground. Now, it's interesting, what he's saying here is that he wants them to tarry, wait for his spirit, and they're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then it goes out from there. Now, there's a specific order. Jerusalem, which is the city where the throne's going to be. There's Judea, which is the region where Jerusalem resides. There's Samaria, which is the capital of the 10 northern tribes, which is the seat of their religious system. And then beyond Samaria would be what we would think of as typically the Gentile nations. Now, Acts lays out this idea and this understanding of this particular order. Now, in chapter 2, you have the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out. They receive him. You have the cloven tongues of fire that comes upon them. They all begin to speak in tongues, and they're communicating. Now, verse 5 is where I want to focus for a second. If somebody could read that.
They were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven.
Okay, it's interesting. They're in Jerusalem is Jews, and where are they from?
Every nation under heaven.
Every nation under heaven. Okay. So you have all these Jews who are out of the nations. Now, that makes sense because we have to understand in the Old Testament, in particular, you know, when you get into Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and those books, you have those who are taken out of the land and they're dispersed amongst different Gentile nations, right? It's confirmed here for us. There's Jews, and they're out of the nations. They're out of the lands. If you come down to verse 6, it says, so when this noise was heard, they came crowding together and were amazed because everyone heard his own language spoken. Astounded and amazed, they asked, all of these people who are speaking are Galileans, are they not? So how is it that each one of us hears them speaking in his own native language? And then he goes on and he lists a number of languages. Now, what you have is you have Jews who are in Jerusalem who have come out of the nations. And as they have come out of the nations, they go there because it's a required feast day. They have to be in Jerusalem for that required feast day. Pentecost is one of the required feasts that mandates that they have to be in the city of Jerusalem. At that required feast day, these Jews out of the nations have come, and it's interesting, their native language is not Hebrew or Aramaic. Their native languages are the languages of the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, and so on, right? They're Jews who live in the Gentile nations who really have their own native language, which is the Gentile languages. Now here's the first point I'm going to submit. When it says back in Matthew 28, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 28, when it says here, go make disciples of all the nations, the first thing that comes to our mind is Gentiles, right? But when God, in his evangel letters, or the evangels, or the gospels, and the Jewish epistles speaks of the nations, it's typically the Jew living in the nation. And sometimes he'll say Gentiles, in which case he means Gentiles. But typically, his idea is the Jew within the nation. I think again, my first point that I want to make in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all the nations, I think it's Jewish specific. And here we have an example in Acts of the nations and the Jews within those nations. Now, it's interesting, and I don't want to get into an in-depth look at the book of Acts, but if you go to Acts, you're going to read over and over phrases when they're going to Gentiles first, it'll be Paul and Barnabas. When they go to the Jews, it's Barnabas and Paul. Which is kind of an interesting thing. Paul oftentimes will go into a region, and again, just if you really read through chapter 13 down through, say, 18, and just read it, when Paul goes into a region, he says that he doesn't want to go into somebody else's turf, so to speak. In Galatians, he says he doesn't want to go into somebody, you know, build on somebody else's foundation. The idea is that there was a foundation laid in a lot of this area, where Barnabas was in the forefront and Paul was secondary. But when you get into other areas where it's Paul and Barnabas, it's the other way around. I think that's kind of an interesting thing when you begin to look at it.
Could it be, though, partly that when they did go to the Jews, Paul was secondary because the Jews really did not care for Paul?
That's part of it, but the other part of it is they went in accord with the agreement they reached in Acts 15. And after Barnabas has left the scene, then Silas is in the forefront when they go into those areas, not Paul. And part of it, I think, is that they, you'll read over and over, and they had letters from James. In other words, they're going into these areas under James's authority, not Paul's. That's right. And what he's doing is he's just in alignment with what God was doing. He hasn't rocked the boat, so to speak. And I think that's an interesting thing when you go through there. You have James, let's go to another passage, Acts 8. Wants to read verse 1.
Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles.
Okay, so here you have where they're scattered into Judea and Samaria, right? They were in Jerusalem. They've went into Judea, now they're into Samaria, right? And all except the apostles, and again, the apostles are laboring and doing some things in Jerusalem. You have, in this account here, Philip, who comes to the eunuch, right? But the eunuch was there for what? What was he doing? Why was it that Philip came into meeting him? What was the event?
He was keeping one of the feasts of Pentecost.
He was keeping the Feast of Pentecost. And he was in Jerusalem for that, which would imply
that he was a Jew.
And Philip is communicating to a Jew, opening up the scriptures to this Jew. Okay? It's really fascinating. Verse 25, for instance, after they had given their testimony and spoken the word of Yahweh, they started back to Jerusalem. So you have this Jewish first thing. If you go to chapter 11, and verse 19, then indeed, they who are dispersed by the oppression taking place over Stephen passed through to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to what? Jews only. Now, do they have understanding of what's taking place? I believe they have some understanding of it. They don't understand Paul, but they do have an understanding, and with that understanding, they're not going to Gentiles. They're only going to the Jews that are living in those lands. You know, and it's interesting when you begin to look at this. They go to none but the Jews only. They refuse to go to Gentiles. They're not elaborating to the Gentiles. They in fact, it'll talk here where they're called Christians for the first time at this point. By the way, the word Christian is only used in the book of Acts and in Peter. It's never used in reference to the body of Christ, nor by Paul. So you have this idea here of what's going on, and where they're going is they're going into these Gentile nations, but they're going to the Jews within the Gentile nation. They're not going to the Gentiles. Go with me to Acts chapter 13.
How come in verse 15 they're talking about getting baptized in the Holy Spirit?
Well, again, the Jews needed to be partakers of John's baptism. They had to have that water baptism in order to be a kingdom of priests. So if they hadn't experienced that, they had to go under that baptism in order to fulfill what it is that God wants them to be.
John's water baptism.
That's correct. John's water baptism, and then later on it would be a spirit baptism that would come upon them.
Which was the anointing of the
right.
Spirit.
So they would have the water and the Spirit.
Where the priests in the Old Testament were always washed as a type of baptism.
Right.
And then they were anointed with oil, which is a type of the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
So they're following the same pattern as what the priesthood in the Old Testament was doing.
That's right. In chapter 13 of Acts, okay, chapter 13, you have some interesting things that are coming in, but I want to get to an interesting verse. In verse 49, okay, if somebody could read it in a different translation for a second.
And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region.
Okay, published, that word there. That word has a meaning that's attached to it that has a different understanding to it. When we think of publish, we think of the idea of going out and actively proclaiming something, right? Or writing and publishing materials. Dispersing it. Right. It literally reads in the most literal rendering that you could give it, but the word of Yahweh was becoming different throughout the whole region.
That's a, how do you come up with that?
Well, again, the way you come up with that is the translators in the King James were under the rules of translation by King James. They couldn't do anything that would refute the Episcopalian doctrines. So what do? You destroy anything that insinuates a dispensational theology. If the word of God, the word of Yahweh is becoming different throughout the whole region, that means that there's a change that's taking place, right? And I think that change was Paul's ministry. Because again, it's chapter 13 where he's separated by God. Him and Barnabas are separated for the purpose that God sent them. And here you have later on where Paul begins an active ministry to Gentiles. But the whole point is, Paul is different. And the writer of Acts will not elaborate what the difference is nowhere. Because again, the book of Acts is not a book about the body of Christ. It's a book about the fall of Israel. It's about how Israel's economy was spreading into the Gentile nations until they rejected God. That's really what the book of Acts is about. So you have it's becoming different with no elaboration. And every time that Paul gets into a message where he's speaking to a predominant Gentile audience, very rarely are you going to have the specifics of what he's saying given. Sometimes, if you do, it's a generic kind of a presentation, like in Acts 17.
Say that again. What was that phrase you used?
Which one?
Republished.
Literally, it would read, was becoming different. Okay? The word of Yahweh was becoming different throughout the whole region. It's closely related to the phraseology in Philippians, where it talks about things that differ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's sort of an idea. The word is a close relative of that word. So in Acts, then, you have this whole presentation, and over again, when Paul goes into a predominant Jewish area, his phraseology will be, it was necessary that I come to you first. But seeing as you put the word of God away from you, I now turn or go to the Gentiles. The whole point is, all through Acts, Paul's presentation goes first to the Jew. Now, that's not saying that the body of Christ began at the end of the book of Acts. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that the book of Acts is a book about Israel, first and foremost. And it tries to give you Israel's perspective on things. And what you have here is, it's to the Jew first. He's not going to Gentiles outside of Israel in the book of Acts. And I think the reason behind it is, again, it's written by a man who wrote a gospel to the Jews, telling the Jews about their Messiah so that they could come to an understanding about their Messiah, and he's elaborating on the rest of the story that he didn't get to finish. So keeping it in its correct context, you have this Jewish presentation going out. Now, James was writing. He begins to write to people who are in other nations, right? And in James chapter 1, verse 1, from James, a slave of Elohim and Adonai, Jesus Messiah, a slave, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, rejoice. James is writing to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, or as the King James would say, who are scattered abroad, right? The whole point is he's writing to who?
Israel.
He's writing to Israel. He's writing to Jews. He's writing to the selected nation that God said he would operate through. He begins here writing to them, telling them some things. Now, some of the things that James is going to tell them is very specific to their keeping the Mosaic law. Okay? He talks about the perfect law of liberty, for instance. And he uses that phraseology. And the idea of the perfect law of liberty is the idea that by keeping the Mosaic law, you liberate yourself from sin and your enslavement to it. He tells them to be doers of the law. He tells them to go out and to exhibit by their works what the law mandated. Now, why would James be telling them that? Because what's God's program with Israel? If?
Then.
If ye obey my voice, then what would happen?
I will bless you.
I will bless you. So now he's giving them the information that they need on how to obey the voice of God while living in these Gentile lands. And by doing so, God's blessings would be poured out on them. And as God's blessings are poured out on them, guess who would be seeing that? The Gentiles who are all around them. They would get the chance to see all of those.
They would be the light to the world.
They would be the light. That's right. And it would be interesting when they begin to see all of these things and observe all of these things, they would see how God blesses and operates through that law. And Israel would be glorified in it, and the nations would want what Israel had. So in 1 Peter, if you want to go there, First Peter, chapter number 1. If somebody'd like to read the first verse there. Thank you.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus, to the foreigners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia.
Okay. What you have is foreigners. This renders it as exiles of the dispersion. What it is, though, he's writing to Jews who are in Gentile lands. They're foreigners in Gentile lands. They're exiles of the dispersion in Gentile lands. In other words, Peter is writing to the same group of people that James was writing to. Now let's look at what Peter has to say. Now, here's the main point of both James and Peter in particular. Both of them are writing to believers who are Jewish, who are in Gentile lands after the ascension of Christ, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, after they have went out of Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, and they're in the uttermost parts of the earth, so to speak. Not once does James tell anybody to convert a Gentile. Not once will Peter give that idea either. Let's look at what Peter does say, though. Okay, Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5. We'll read 5 through 12. I'll start with verse 5. Maybe we can read around the room until we get through verse 12. Verse 5, "And you yourselves are built as living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to bring up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to Elohim by Jesus Messiah.
Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded.
To you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, and the name is made the head of the corner.
It is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed.
But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
Beloved, I appeal to you as foreigners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which contend against the soul.
Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation."
Okay, now notice here Peter begins very specifically to lay out a case for the believing Jews in these Gentile lands. What he begins here is his presentation of the fact that they are a priesthood. The Jewish believers are a priesthood. Not only are they a priesthood, but they're to bring sacrifices that are acceptable to God within their priesthood. He begins to build the case of Jesus Christ, that he's the chief corner. He's quoting out of Psalms, right? And he quotes this is actually the most quoted verse in the New Testament. This particular verse. And he talks about him being the chief cornerstone, but there's those that have rejected him, right? But he's still the chief cornerstone. He's still the one that everything hinges upon. But he's become a rock of offense and a stumbling stone to those that reject him. Then he goes on and he says, now I want to read verse 9 in a more literal rendering. But you are a selected nationality, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for a possession, and to proclaim the wonderful deeds of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people and are now the people of Elohim, who had not found kindness and now have found kindness. What he's getting at here is with Israel. And he's saying here that you, Israel, are a selected nationality above all nations of the earth. You, Israel, are the royal priesthood. You, Israel, are a holy nation. You are a people for a possession of God, right? You are the ones who proclaim the wonderful deeds of the one, meaning God, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You once were not a people. Weren't these people who had been dispersed at one time? The dispersion was because they were Lo'omai?
Lo'ami?
Yep. Not my people. But now, you are the people of Elohim. In other words, some things have changed with you. What's changed with you is your condition. You are now in a condition of belief, not rejection. And being in that condition of belief, you have found kindness. You have found mercy. You have found favor with God. Then he says, I appeal to you. How does he appeal to them? In verse 11, as foreigners and pilgrims in that Gentile nations that they're in. What are they to do? Abstain from the fleshly lusts that James had talked about. Right? Then, verse 12, which I think is one of the most pivotal verses in all of Peter. Let your manner of life before the Gentiles be honest, so that although they are now slandering you as wicked doers, they may, by seeing your noble conduct, come to glorify Elohim in the day of visitation. Now the whole point here is that they're to live their manner of life in such a way that God can bless them. The Gentiles could see it, and by seeing it, it becomes their day of visitation from God. That's the program. They're not going out directly to the nations and say, we get the idea of evangelism like the Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on the door and conversing with people at their homes. That's not what they're doing.
They're already there.
That's right. They're already in the land. They're already in the land. He's telling them to obey the Mosaic law and become the priesthood that they were intended to be, and the nations who surround them in that land will see their manner of life and conduct and the way God blesses them, so that they too will want what they have. God didn't change the program in Matthew 28.
You will be noticed,
right,
by keeping Sabbath.
That's the whole point. And it's interesting, nowhere, constantly throughout Peter's epistle, his contrast is between those he's writing to and the Gentiles. He's not joining them to the Gentiles. They're not a group of Jews and Gentiles mixed together. It's Jewish people only that Peter is writing to. And in that writing to them, he begins to elaborate some things to them, how they can be that royal priesthood where they are. Let me come down here again. Verse 13, which I didn't read. than be in obedience to every creation of men because of Yahweh, whether to a leader, a superior, and so on. The whole point he's getting at is that they're to exhibit godliness. They're to exhibit the way that God would want them to live in such a way that they can be blessed by God. He says in chapter 4, verse 3, if you want to look at there, again, another contrast he draws. Someone'd like to read that.
For the time past in our life may sacrifice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in
lasciviousness.
Yes, lust, excess of wine, revealing, banqueting, and abominable adulteries.
Okay. I'll read it here. It might be a little easier. For you spent enough time in the past doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in sensuality, sinful desires, drunkenness, wild celebrations, drinking bouts, and detestable idolatry. They insult you now because they are surprised that you are no longer joining them in the same excesses of wild living. I read the next verse. In other words, the contrast is you, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, or those Gentiles over there. Those Gentiles are insulting you because you've changed your conduct. And now they're insulting you, but the day's going to come when you're going to see the blessings come upon you. And what Peter is doing is he's writing to them to continue their conduct, to exhibit godliness in the midst of those nations that they're in. And by doing that, they become a witness to the Gentile nations about Elohim. The whole point of it is he's contrasting who he's writing to from the Gentiles. He doesn't write to Gentiles. He doesn't extend anything out to the Gentiles. He writes to the Jews within the Gentile nations and elaborates things to them that allow them to exhibit godliness according to the law so that the blessings can come upon them where they are. That is what you read all through these Jewish epistles, is that idea. Now, the book of Revelation, we'll deal with that separately, but that couldn't be more Jewish than that's probably one of the most Jewish writings that you will ever read, is that book. So it's interesting. What you have then is that the nations come to know who God is. Because the Jews have been dispersed throughout the world, and now they're coming back and obeying the law, and the blessings are going to come, and when they come, the Gentile nations will observe it, and then Zechariah kicks in. They'll take hold of him who is a Jew, a hold of his skirt, and say, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." It's interesting there. They take hold of him who's a Jew, right? Take hold of his skirt and they say, "Let us go with you." The implication is that they're going to Jerusalem for their feasts.
Right.
Right? And if they're going there for their feasts, that would imply that that Jew is in that nation. Now, most people read into it and it nowhere says it. But they read into it that that person was there to witness to them in an active going door-to-door kind of a campaign. But it doesn't say that.
Right.
They just read it into it. What we do read is very specific. To the Jew first, and the blessings will come, and the nations will observe, and through their observation, they're going to want. And nowhere do you ever see that changed, other than in Paul's writings. And Paul, again, is radically different. So I think, you know, that this is a simple hour presentation on what took longer than an hour to think through. But I think think it gives us at least an understanding on how to look at it and understand it, and maybe a different way to approach it and think about it. And I think it allows verses to make a lot more sense, you know, especially the Jewish epistles. I think I always struggled with the Jewish epistles, trying to harmonize, well, what does it mean to observe? What exactly is Peter talking about? And so on. So, you know, why are they a priesthood in that nation? You know, how does that work? And, well, I think it works in conjunction with the promises he had made them in the Old Testament and how he had laid out the plan in the Old Testament. So, you know, we have to understand the Jewish epistles and the four evangels are an extension of the Old Testament in that sense. It's very Jewish. And if we really were going to say Old Testament, New Testament, and really have the words really mean something, it would be Old Testament and then the New Testament, a testament being a divisory will, not a contract. Well, it is a contract, but it's a contract to inheritance. It would be Old Testament, Israel, New Testament, a new will, a new divisory will to a different group of people. It would be to the body of Christ. And that would be your breakdown, Israel, body of Christ. But unfortunately, they broke it down by the languages that the scriptures were recorded in. You know, the New Testament became the Greek manuscripts. But so any questions? I know that's a lot.
Well, the inheritance is a different.
It's a different issue.
Right. But the other thing was that Paul, a lot of times, even in Acts, and a lot of his epistles, he is going to the synagogues in these areas.
He is.
Because it would be, if you were talking about changing a program, even if you went into a Gentile area and you started to preach about God and his son and the sacrifices, they would have no clue. Mm-hmm. And it would be a lot harder to convert those people to grace,
right,
than it would be to convert a Jew from a synagogue that already had a background of the Jewish law.
Right.
He could connect the dots a lot easier.
It would be easier. But I just think the whole thing is fascinating.
So that's why the plan or the idea of going into all these nations, you would have to go into these nations where the people are familiar with what you're trying to tell them,
right,
to do in the first place.
Right. And I think that's where Acts does a really good job of distinguishing if it's Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Paul, or I forget which chapter it's in. I can't think of it off the top of my head. Might be 16, where Silas gives the address. When it's Silas and Barnabas in the forefront, it's Israel's program that's being referenced there. But having said that, that doesn't mean that the body of Christ hasn't already had its starting point. It's you have a transition into one from the other. And there's still an offer that's going out to Israel throughout the whole book of Acts, I think. But like I said, Acts would be a whole different study. That's why he really didn't elaborate so much on Acts, but
it covered all the main points.
Yeah,
well enough.
Yeah. So, any questions from Ohio?
So, Luke 24:47 would be the same as Acts 1.
That's correct. It would be.
When we say Matthew 28, is that something toward the future?
I believe that's still future, but I think I think it's future, and I think the doctrine that outlines it is the Jewish epistles.
Now let's say a Gentile is observing these things with Israel in their land, and they come to the Israelites. The Israelites are going to be telling them what? They're going to just be telling them about the Christ's suffering and rose from the dead the third day, to speak, the need of repentance. Are they going to go? Go ahead, Bill.
I think the message that you would have would basically be the Acts 2:38 message, or the Acts chapter 2 message that Peter proclaims.
Yeah.
The repentance and baptism.
Maybe Acts 10 with Cornelius, huh?
Yeah, it would be that sort of an idea. Acts 10 is a good passage because there's a case of where a Gentile actively sought out a Jew.
Right.
And, wants salvation. So.
If a Gentile, they will be going through the water baptism then as well, but not necessarily the circumcision.
That's correct. But they would have to have that water baptism, much like what you have in Leviticus 14, like what you would have for the lepers. And the main reason for it is to make them clean. So
now remember back in Genesis 17, I think it was, where an alien that was living with them,
right?
Even he had to be circumcised.
Right. Now, Gentile could do that. They could take upon themselves the right of circumcision and then join themselves to the nation. They have that right, but they don't have to in order to receive the blessings. All they have to do is to give the tribute to Israel.
Well, they wouldn't necessarily be living with the Jew either at that time.
That's correct.
Okay. Very good, Bill. I've really enjoyed this study. It is really, I think it makes a lot of sense. I really do.
Well, it does, because when you take a look at what like he was talking about with Zechariah, when they grab hold of a Jew and they go up to Jerusalem to keep the feast, the feast days are all part of the law of Leviticus, and they really do have to pay attention to not only that, but it would be the sacrificial laws and everything, so that they have a clear understanding of what they're dealing with. Otherwise, they're not going. The Old Testament really does conceal who Christ is, and then the New Testament reveals that. But they're going to have to learn right from the ABCs, so to speak, the blessings and cursings, and if then program.
So when it says in Matthew 28, disciple the nations or the Gentiles, they still are doing it, but just not in the way that we thought they were.
That's correct. It's done in a radically different way.
It's going to people first and foremost that would understand the Jewish program.
Right.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah.
Very good. Very good. Well, we're following on your heels here in our own little group, and it's been interesting in our little circle here as well, as I present these things to them, as I'm learning from you guys. So, but I'm eager to share it, because what I'm hearing and looking at, after in my own quiet time here, it does make sense. So, I appreciate it. This is a radical. In my opinion, this is a radical breakthrough. Never before taught in anything that I have read.
Yeah.
they're not laughing at you.
I didn't think I said anything very funny there.
No, they're just looking at Bill's expression when you said that.
I have to admit, when I first started doing it, that's why I kind of shifted gears out of Luke and went into this, because it was like,
uh-huh.
It was like I had that aha moment, and it's like, well, I want to share it because I think it is revolutionary.
Yeah, right.
He's a rebel.
He's
a rebel. Billy Rebel.
Yeah, there you go. But,
the same thing with Isaiah, the two presentations of the servant.
Yeah.
That was enlightening as well.
Yeah. It's
Israel.
It's good stuff. But,
Jesus,
you know,
the servant of the servant.
For next week, is Tuesday okay again next week?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Is Tuesday okay for you folks in Ohio?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay, good.
Perfect.
That sounds great. So, since we have Ohio on the phone, Ted, would you like to close us tonight?